It is such an encouragement to see all of you here tonight as we're here to hear the Word of God and to glorify God. And as I said yesterday, one of the highlights of this for me and my wife Amanda is getting to meet our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in other parts of the country. I've really enjoyed meeting those of you that we've met so far. And again, thank you for being here tonight. When most people think about Moses going up onto Mount Sinai, they think about him receiving the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. But that is not the only thing that Moses received when he went up onto the Mount of God, because he also received the instructions to build an amazing structure called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is, in my opinion, one of the most amazing studies in all of the Bible. The tabernacle proves that there must be a God to be able to reveal the things that he revealed. It proves that Jesus Christ must be the Son of God to be the very one about whom these prophecies spoke. It proves that the Bible must be the Word of God to be able to foretell all of these things. And it proves that what the churches of Christ teach about matters such as worship and salvation is verified not only by the New Testament, but very clearly by the Old Testament also. And so I would call the tabernacle a three-dimensional, multifaceted prophecy. And tonight, we're going to learn how the tabernacle applies to us. If we were to look at several different artists' renditions of what the tabernacle most likely looked like, this might be something that comes to mind. Obviously, they had no cameras back then, but we have a description of the tabernacle in the Bible. And based on the biblical description, there have been artists who have come up with these images. And here's another rendition here. But this is what we're going to use tonight, an overhead diagram looking directly down upon the structure of the tabernacle, which was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And it was described in the scriptures in various different ways. Sometimes it was described as the sanctuary, sometimes the tabernacle of the congregation, sometimes the house of the Lord or the temple of the Lord. I think maybe sometimes when we read 1 Samuel 1 and we read about Hannah going to Eli and Shiloh and it talks about the temple there, I think a lot of people envision a real temple like Solomon's temple. It's talking about the tabernacle. Solomon's temple had not been built yet. Why can the tabernacle be called a temple? Because it was a portable temple that could be put up and taken down. Whenever the pillar of cloud moved during the day, hey, it's time to pack up. And whenever the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire moved at night, well, they followed that because that was God leading them where they were to go. Now, the tabernacle was a holy place set apart for God, a portable house of worship, portable temple, the meeting place for God and Israel. God would often speak, for example, to Moses from that location. And it was a proclamation of the greatest future events that man would ever know. Now, if we were to ask, about how many chapters do you think there are in the Bible that are devoted to the tabernacle? We would probably get various guesses or various answers, and some of you may know the answer to this, but maybe somebody would say there's probably about 15 chapters in the Bible devoted to the tabernacle. Another may say 20, 25. But we're not talking about 25, 30, 35, 40. We're talking about 50 chapters of God's Word devoted to the tabernacle. Now, most of that is in the Old Testament, within the books of the Law of Moses. But if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you've studied the tabernacle. And you can't really fully understand the book of Hebrews without studying something about the tabernacle. So, since there's so much of this in the Word of God about the tabernacle, that tells me at least two things. Number one, this must be important. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We understand that, 2 Timothy 3:16. But for God to devote such a relatively large percentage of the Scriptures to this, that tells me it's important to God, and therefore it should be important to me. But also it tells me something else. God wants me to understand this. God wants you to understand this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, obviously. If there's 50 chapters in the Word of God about this, this is something that God wants us to understand. He wants us to study this. And the Israelites, when they were about to leave Egypt, you know, in Exodus chapter 12, when God instituted the Passover observance, if you go down to around verses 34 through 37 there, it talks about how God gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians and borrowed of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians basically just gave their treasures to the Israelites as the Israelites were packing up and leaving. God is the one who blessed the Israelites with those riches. And they get out in the wilderness, and then God says, okay, now you give back to me. God has given us every good gift and every perfect gift. And we show our faith and the proof of our love, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, by how we are willing to give. There were both men and women, by the way, involved in the construction of the tabernacle. You can read about that in those latter chapters of the Exodus. It had to be made according to God's precise pattern. Now, if you're somebody who likes to highlight things or underline things in your Bible, then you may want to get your Bible out. Please follow along with me if you have your Bible. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. And we first begin reading about God speaking about the tabernacle. And he's going to be very explicit here in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now you may have noticed that the word pattern is found twice in that same sentence. Well, God's going to continue using this kind of language. Go down to verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Pattern, pattern, pattern. Chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Chapter 27, verse 8. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And then Exodus 31:11. And anoint the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. We could put Hebrews 8. 4 and 5 together with that, where he quotes some of this. But God, almost to the point of redundancy, I don't want to say anything derogatory, but I am saying that God was obviously repeating himself here. When God says something one time, it is important. But when God says pattern, 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 fashion, the way I showed you, the way I showed you, the way I showed you over and over again, they had better make it the way God said. And we're going to discuss some of the reasons why, but we also need to note that there were many who decided they were going to deviate from that pattern. When we read about men like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, they were in the tabernacle. And they were going in there to burn incense, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, or which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And I believe the next verse, which we may not read as much as verses 1 and 2, I believe the next verse is perhaps the most important verse in the book of Leviticus. I believe it's one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. I believe it's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, because Aaron has just seen two of his sons burned alive. And before he can say anything, Moses turns to him and says, "This is it that the Lord spake. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. He's just seen two of his sons burned alive for worshiping God in an unauthorized way. And before he can say anything, God says, "If you're going to come before me and worship me, you're going to respect me. And you show that respect by doing it the way I see it." That's basically what he's saying. And Aaron did not say a word. And that was the wise thing to do. In Numbers 16 and 17, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram take it upon themselves to burn incense. Well, you don't have the right to do that. And Moses is trying to reason with them. You can't just do this just because you want to. You may be Levites, but you're not priests. And they decide they want to do it anyway. And God opened up the ground and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all that pertaineth unto them. And they went down into the pit alive, and God closed it up, and they never came back. Why? What was the problem here? Trying to worship God differently than what God specified. Israelites at Ebenezer, they're set in array against the Philistines. And what do they say? "Go to Shiloh and fetch the Ark of the Covenant that it may save us." God, obviously, heard every word of that. And he's looking down at his people to whom he has given this great land. And now they're putting their trust in the Ark of the Covenant, which was made by men instead of the one who made men. And God caused them to lose that battle to the Philistines, and he allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they passed it from city to city because they kept having diseases and mice and plagues and death and all these things, and finally they decided to send it back. But you know what happened in that period of time? Maybe it doesn't get talked about very much, but God destroyed Shiloh. You know, in Deuteronomy, God said, "You shall worship in the place where I place my name. You shall not worship in just any old place." I'm just paraphrasing. "But you will worship in the place where I put my name." And we think of Jerusalem, perhaps. But that place was Shiloh for hundreds of years before Jerusalem. The tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem until the time of David. And that's about 400 years after the tabernacle was first built. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. And when they said, go fetch the ark from Shiloh, God unleashed his wrath upon Shiloh. And later on, about 800 years later, I suppose, the people of Jeremiah's day, you know what they're doing? They're trusting in Solomon's temple, basically to save them. They think we can do whatever we want to do because we live in the city where God's temple is. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, they say. And God says in Jeremiah chapter 7, you go look what I did to Shiloh. You know what God is saying? I will do that to Jerusalem too. And he sure enough did it. Because Nebuchadnezzar comes in 606 and 597. And then in that last time in 586, 2 Chronicles 36 records one of the saddest things you read in the Bible to me. They burned the house of the Lord. They burned the king's palaces. And they hauled the Israelites off into captivity. What a sad time in the history of God's people. Remember those Philistines sending that ark back? Well, when it starts coming back into the land of the Israelites, the people of Beth Shemesh say, hey, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Let's see what's inside of it. Whoa, what a major mistake that was. Sin. And the reason why is because Numbers chapter 4 was revealed about 400 years before these events of 1 Samuel chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 4, it very plainly says, before the Ark of the Covenant may be transported, Aaron must go in and take down the veil and cover the Ark of the Covenant so nobody can see it. And Levi had a son named Kohath, and his family, the Kohathites, were supposed to be the ones who, after the Ark was wrapped up so they couldn't see it and they couldn't touch it, to carry it on their shoulders. It wasn't supposed to be seen. It wasn't supposed to be touched. And here you got Israelites who have the audacity to open up the Ark of the Covenant and see what's inside, and boom, 50,070 people dead. You don't think God is serious when he gives commands in the Bible? Somebody says, that's the God of the Old Testament. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. God's nature does not change. We have got to respect the word of God. And that is one of the main things to learn from a study of the tabernacle itself and the components of the tabernacle, like the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure most of us are familiar with Uzzah. Here you have another blatant disobedience. In fact, many different commands are being disobeyed as they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, not on the shoulders of the Kohathites, apparently not covered up like it's supposed to be so nobody can see it, nobody can touch it, and it begins to rock, and Uzzah sticks out his hand to steady it, and again, boom, he's dead. I think a lot of people will say, wow, I feel so sorry for him. Why would God do that? They were breaking command after command after command. You better find out what the law is before you go messing with the Ark of the Covenant, I think. And David realized that later. In 1 Chronicles, he talks about that. He says, well, we're going to move it by the hands of the Levites this time. We're going to do it right. King Uzziah, you can't burn incense in the temple. You don't have the authority to do that. I don't care if you're king or not. That's not for you to do. You're not a Levite. You're not a priest. And he presumed to do it anyway. And God struck him with leprosy, and it says he was a leper till the day of his death. Well, we say all of this before we study the details of the tabernacle that were foreshadowing things that are directly related to us and the way we worship. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what the true worshipers do. John 4, 23 and 24. The tabernacle was built around 1400 BC, but was prophetic of New Testament events. And I believe it's very safe to say that is one of the main reasons why God was so adamant about follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. Do it the way I said. Do it the way I said. Why? Because if they had presumed to move things around in different places than what God said, they would destroy the prophecies that are inherent in the design of the tabernacle. If you want to move the table of showbread out into the outer court, you're messing everything up. And if you do that, people like us, thousands of years later, are not going to be able to look back at that perfect pattern and see the amazing things that we're going to see tonight. If they had decided to modify, yeah, they would have been disobeying God, but they also would have destroyed the prophetic power that God had placed inside the tabernacle itself, which was an example, the example and shadow of heavenly things. When you think about a shadow, well, it's like I got a shadow on the floor right now. The shadow looks similar to me, but not exactly. And if you follow the shadow, it leads you to the real person. If you follow the shadow of the pew, it leads you to the real pew. And if you follow the shadows of the Lord and his church in the Old Testament, it leads you to the Lord and his church and how to be saved and be added to that one church. The patterns of things in the heavens, a shadow of good things to come, and the entire concept of God dwelling in a tent, a tabernacle among men, is clearly foreshadowing the time when Jesus would come and dwell in a fleshly tabernacle. You know, Paul uses that terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in a tabernacle. We're just living in a tent right now, but one day, if we are the faithful children of God, we will receive a building in the heavens. Let's look at the parts of the tabernacle and see what they represented. First of all, the outer court. This is basically symbolic of the world and those who are outside of the holy place you see in the center of the screen. Well, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. Jesus came into that outer court, so to speak, to give himself as the sacrifice, the one truly effectual sacrifice, Hebrews 10. And the altar of burnt offering was symbolic of that. Exodus 29:38, at least two lambs were slain on that altar every single day. Someone says, well, Jason, I don't think Jesus was burned. Okay, back up to what we just said a few minutes ago. The shadow looks very similar, but not necessarily exactly the same in every way. But even after saying that, let me say this. When that lamb's body was slain and burned, its body is ascending up into the clouds. The Bible does not tell us, but I would say, I personally believe that that is a foreshadowing of the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And then you've got this interesting piece of furniture here, which had water. If you were here yesterday when we studied blood and water being put together, how to contact the saving blood of Christ, then you already know where we're going with this. Think about it. These men have just slain the lamb. They've got blood on their hands. God says they've got to be washed. They've got to be cleansed. They've got to be hallowed. And they go and they wash. And now you tell me what's in that water now. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is in the water to be for the cleansing of these men so they can enter the holy place. If you have your Bible, let's go to Exodus chapter 29. Verse 1 of Exodus 29 says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in this priest's office, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish," and so forth. So this is what Aaron and his sons must do for them to be hallowed, sanctified, holy. Go down to verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." Now I want you to notice what happens in the next verse. "And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod." You know what's going on in verse 5? They're putting on the holy garments. This is Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. "But cast you off the works of darkness, but put you on the armor of light. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ." Holiness. How is it that a person can be holy according to Galatians 3:27? It's because you've just had all your sins washed away. You have just been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. You are in a reconciled relationship with God as your heavenly Father, and you are holy. Someone may say, "Well, Jason, I'm not sure that that's actually referring to baptism." Okay, I don't mind being questioned. One more thing I want to show you, though, is in verse 21. He says, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed in his garments, and his sons' garments with him." How are they going to be made holy? Through water and blood. Now, Hebrews 10:22 is proof that this is talking about water baptism. Because Hebrews 10 is about the tabernacle. In verses 19 and 20, he's talking about the veil of the tabernacle. And then he says in verse 22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let's see. This was addressed to Christians, and whatever he is referring to here is something that every Christian has experienced that involves a washing of water. I wonder what that could be. The only reasonable explanation is that is obviously water baptism in Hebrews 10:22, and he's tying it together with this. He's putting it together with the washing of the laver in the tabernacle. And this is very, very important. This is critical. Because you cannot get into that holy place without being washed. This is proof from the Old Testament, 1450 BC, that when we say what the Bible says in the New Testament about the necessity of water baptism for a person's salvation, sanctification, spiritual cleansing, that we are correct. God is correct. And we just repeat what he said. But right there, it is in black and white. You cannot argue with that. Shouldn't try to in the first place. That holy place represents the one true church. We studied about it yesterday. There's only one church in the Bible. There's only one kind of church in the Bible. And Jesus shed his blood, the Lamb of God that we've just been talking about, for that church to exist so that we could be in it and so that we could be saved. And inside that holy place was the golden lampstand, which had seven candles, seven lamps. Seven means perfection. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. If these men had gone into the holy place without this lampstand burning, it would be absolutely pitch black dark. This is the only source of light for these men. And the Word of God is our only source of God's spiritual light in this vast world of sin and darkness. That lampstand had to be kept burning all the time. There's not a single moment when you and I should stray from the light of God's Word, like 1 John 1:6 and 7 talks about. May we always walk in the light, in the service of God. And the table of showbread represents the Lord's Supper. Please go with me to Leviticus chapter 24. And we're going to read verses 5 through 9, and I may read a verse or two and then make some comments. So Leviticus 24, verse 5 says, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. In my Bible, I got 12 highlighted and underlined. 12 is a symbolic number in the Bible. 12 is symbolic of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. In Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, it talks about the 144,000 of God's people. That's not a literal number, as so many mistakenly interpret. 12 times 12 is 144. And 144 times 1,000, well, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 means complete. So this is symbolic of the complete number of God's people. So this right here, I believe this is a reference to God's people of the new covenant taking part in this memorial. Verse 6 says, "And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial." In my Bible, I've got memorial highlighted, underlined. And one thing that's really interesting to me about that word is he doesn't tell us, to my knowledge, memorial of what? It just says, for a memorial. Why didn't he tell us of what? But when I take this and I look forward to the New Testament, I see the greatest memorial that has ever been instituted. And this was a foreshadowing of it. Even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. How often were they doing this? Figure, type, pattern of the Lord's Supper. Every single week. How about that? Every single week. Now remember, the shadow is not necessarily exactly the same in every sense. They were doing this on the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Let no man judge you according to the Sabbath, Colossians 2, 14 through 16, which are a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2, 17. But still, look at verse 9 and then we'll summarize this. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So let's put all this together. The priests in the holy place are partaking of a memorial every week. Friends, that is the Lord's church. That is the Lord's church partaking of the Lord's table. We're talking about the table of showbread. Paul calls it the Lord's table. The New Testament memorial, that is. And one more thing that I can't help but point this out. This may just be my thoughts, and it is, because I don't know that the Bible explicitly says this, but it's called the table of showbread. The table of showbread. And it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim his death until he comes again. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. It's very clear. Psalm 141, verse 2, I will set my prayer before thee as incense. Revelation 5, 8, Revelation 8, 3, and 4 talks about prayers going up with incense or as incense. And this is what Nadab and Abihu were doing when they were burned alive by God. And I want to stop here and make a really important point. 9 times out of 10, in my experience, when we study about Nadab and Abihu, a lot of times what we're studying about is the principle of we've got to worship God the way he specified, and therefore, for example, we do not use mechanical instruments in worship because that's not what God specified. He specified singing over and over again in the New Testament. And I absolutely agree with every bit of that, but I do want to point out that this was not a foreshadowing of music. The closest parallel here is I had better be praying the way God told me to pray. Because this was a foreshadowing of New Testament prayer. And we don't pray to Mary. And we don't pray to angels. And we don't pray to our ancestors. And we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And we don't pray directly to Jesus. Did you know that? A lot of people don't understand that. In John 16, 23, Jesus said, "And in that day," talking about when he goes back to heaven, "and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Jesus, in the context of prayer, says, once I go back to heaven, you're not going to be asking me for anything. You are going to approach the throne of God and you're going to address your heavenly Father in my name, according to the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Pray to the Father in the name of Jesus by the instructions of the Holy Spirit. The veil, you remember what happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? Ripped, rent, but not just rent. From the top to the bottom, signifying that it was not rent by men. What does this mean? Jesus' death made it possible for the way into heaven to be opened up. And without his death on the cross, that veil would have remained. And the way to heaven would have been blocked. I am so thankful that the way to heaven has been opened up by my Savior, Jesus Christ. And the most holy place is symbolic of that place where we all want to go so desperately, so badly. We don't deserve it. Not one of us who are accountable. And inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, God could have called it all kinds of things. The glory seat, the majesty seat, the power seat, the vengeance seat, but it was called the mercy seat. Why did God choose to call it the mercy seat? I believe that God wants us to understand, yes, he is all powerful. Yes, he is all knowing. Yes, if you go against him, you will be cut off, Romans 11:22. But he is loving and merciful to all them who will believe, repent, and obey. And I love my God. And have you ever thought about what it would be like if we had a God who was not so merciful? I would not want that at all. I need God's mercy, and I'm thankful for his mercy, and I believe that's why he called it the mercy seat. Priest represents Christians. We've already talked about that a little bit. 1 Peter 2:9, royal priesthood, holy priesthood. The high priest is Jesus Christ. If you've ever studied Hebrews, you know that. But again, let me just show you something really quickly in Exodus 28. If you've never seen this, you need to see this. Exodus 28, verse 15. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment." Now, this breastplate that was being worn by the high priest, it could have been called a lot of different things, but it's called the breastplate of judgment. Remember Jesus, the one who's going to judge us. This is symbolic of Jesus, the judge. And now, verse 29 and 30. "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." There's got to be a meaning to this. Christ who's going to be our judge. He knows everybody's name. He knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs on your head. He knows what your favorite color is, what your favorite food is. He knows every single thing about you, and He loves you. His love passes understanding. Ephesians 3. And the very one who came to save every one of us is going to be the very one who has to cast the majority of people in this world into an everlasting hell. According to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And I believe this literally weighs on his heart continually. Looking down from heaven, 8 billion souls. And the vast, 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 vast majority of them are so lost. And we need to examine ourselves too. 2 Corinthians 13:5, make sure we're not lost ourselves. But that also leads to what can be done about it. And that's where we come in. We've got to do something about this. We have got to be evangelistic. We've got to. This is weighing on the Lord. It should be weighing on us. Finally, God's plan for saving man is absolutely crystal clear in the tabernacle. We've got to get into this holy place to be right with God. And in order to get into the holy place, you've got to be washed with water. And did you notice where the altar of incense was? It's inside the holy place. Prayer, it's not for lost sinners in the world. Baptism is for lost people. Prayer is for saved people. You see? There are a lot of people, I believe, who would hate to see that right there, because they firmly believe that the way an alien sinner becomes saved today is by praying a prayer, the sinner's prayer. And friends, brothers and sisters, God showed in the design of the tabernacle that is not His plan. That is a man-made plan, and it will not save any man. Now, do you know what would have happened under the law of Moses if somebody would have tried to get into the holy place without being washed with water? Here's what God said. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. God says, don't you dare try to get into my holy place without doing what I told you to do. You will die. Why is God so serious about this? It's not just about disobedience. If God would have allowed people to circumvent that labor, and it was recorded in the Bible that people could go around the labor, you know what people today would do? They would look back at that and say, aha, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Because God allowed people to get into the holy place without being washed in water. So there you go. But friends, the opposite is true. God very plainly showed He is serious about this because He is serious about water baptism for the salvation of men. It's the Great Commission. And here it is. He that believeth in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized shall be saved. According to the Lamb of God Himself, the very one who is foreshadowed in all of this. And Acts chapter 2 is just plain as day. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Why? Because He has risen from the dead. He has ascended all the way up to heaven by this point. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls added to the church. You get washed in water? Well, that's when you go into the holy place. The Lord adds you to His church at that point if you do it exactly the way the Bible says. It's not just about being immersed in water. Did you truly repent? What confession did you make? Did you confess that God has, for Christ's sake, pardoned my sins before you got in the water to wash away your sins? You didn't do it right. Did you confess your sins? You didn't do it right. Did you confess your sins in a prayer? You didn't do it right. Your baptism was not right if you don't have the right confession. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. I believe He was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9-10. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. And then if you get immersed to be added to some man-made church that's not even in the Bible, please don't deceive yourself into thinking that you have done what God said. If you can't see that God is the God of details by studying all of this, if you can't see that God means what He says and says what He means, and if God specifies something, we had better do it exactly the way He said, I don't know how else to help you. I don't think that's the problem sometimes. I don't think seeing is the problem. I think denial is the problem. Let's don't do that. Let's all go to heaven together. And finally, Acts 2:42. This is absolutely amazing. Look at this. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the lampstand, the word of God, and in fellowship with all the priests in the holy place who have been washed correctly. And in the breaking of the bread, Greek language, the bread, Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Friends, that is Acts 2 mapped out. Exactly. That right there is the power of the Word of God, the power of the blood of Christ to save every one of us who will believe, repent, and obey. The power of the Scriptures that God has revealed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We all need to get to the most holy place of heaven, but none of us will make it if we are not in the holy place, which is the Lord's church. And none of us will be in the Lord's church if we don't wash with water, like Ephesians 5:26 says, to wash away our sins. We could not have even one sin washed away without the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Tonight, I hope that you see the power of God, the power of His Son, the power of the Bible to reveal these things. And I hope you realize that what we're telling you is the truth. And it's verified by both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We love you. We really, listen, all we want is just for everybody to do what God said so we can be in heaven. Let's make sure we have done that. We've talked about how to be saved. Tonight, if you need salvation or if you need restoration, please come to the front as we stand and sing.